Good evening. Good to have you back again on this Wednesday night. And for you who may be here for the first time, Dr. Daniel B. Wallace is our speaker. He is professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I think it's fair to say an authority on ancient manuscripts. And he has been speaking to us past last week, the first talk of three, about the ancient manuscripts that make up the New Testament. And so I don't want to try to preempt anything he's going to say tonight, but this is the second in our series of three. The title is what we have today. Thank you. Is what we have today what they wrote then? And he's going to answer that question for us. Why don't I begin with a word of prayer, and then I'll turn the podium over to Dr. Wallace. Thank you, Father, for this time we have this evening. We thank you for this opportunity to listen to a man who has devoted his life to your word, the scriptures, that which nourishes our soul, that with which we cannot do without. And we thank you for the gift of the Bible. And we pray that you would bless Dr. Wallace as he speaks to us about the integrity of the scriptures that we have. Bless him, bless us. And we thank you for his time and his time with us this evening. And so we pray that the Spirit of God would teach us and open our hearts to receive the things that are said and to think clearly about them. Thank you for this time together. Thank you most of all for the one who has made this possible, and that is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Well, good evening again. Can you all hear me? Excellent. This is part two of Is What We Have Now, What They Wrote Then. And I know the title of it because I actually read my screen, unlike some people in this room. But we talked last time about how much did the scribes corrupt the New Testament. And I tried to make it clear to you what I was talking about. We talked about how many hundreds of thousands of textual changes there are among our ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. Tonight, we're going to conclude this with how badly did the scribes corrupt the New Testament. What I'm talking about tonight has to do with the quality of these changes. What I talked about last week was the quantity of the changes, or the number of the changes versus the nature of these changes. If everything is just a spelling difference, then there's really no fuss about this. We don't have anything to be concerned about. If everything affects a doctrine, as in a major doctrine, maybe we have variants that say, no, Jesus was not born of a virgin, and they're found in ancient manuscripts that have a good pedigree. Is that the case? That's what we're going to address tonight. And then next week, I'm going to switch topics. And again, I want to thank Dan and the elders here for the great privilege of speaking to you about the New Testament text. And next week will be called Preserving the Word of God, the Work of CSNTM. CSNTM is an organization that I founded 13 years ago. It stands for the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. And I'll talk to you about some of the work that we've been doing in 13 years of digitally preserving these manuscripts all around the world, making them available online for free for anybody who wants to look at them, hundreds of thousands of images, using state-of-the-art digital cameras, and also talk to you about the scores of manuscripts that we have discovered in some of the most unlikely places, like Athens, Greece, at libraries that didn't know that they had Greek New Testament manuscripts. You would think of all the places on the planet that would know, oh yeah, we've got this in-house catalog, that's a Greek New Testament manuscript. Sometimes they don't know what they have. So it'll be fun just to kind of illuminate you about a mission that is going on in your backyard in Plano, Texas. Well, let me begin by a little review from last week. Very little review, but just some review to remind you, especially for those of you who weren't here, and for anybody else who has short-term memory loss. Bart Ehrman, in his book, Misquoting Jesus, said, "The more I studied the manuscript tradition of the New Testament, the more I realized just how radically the text had been altered over the years at the hands of the scribes. It would be wrong to say, as people sometimes do, that the changes in our text have no real bearing on what the text mean or on the theological conclusions that one draws from them." So in this book, Misquoting Jesus, Bart Ehrman is arguing that the text has been changed radically by proto-Orthodox scribes. Bart Ehrman is a Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College graduate. He studied under the great New Testament scholar Bruce Metzger at Princeton Seminary, got his master's degree there and his PhD under Metzger. And Bruce Metzger was probably the 20th century's greatest New Testament textual critic. And Ehrman was an evangelical at that time. He started to move away from the faith in his doctoral program. I met him in his first year of the doctoral program, and Bart and I have been friends for 32 years come this November. We've worked on projects together, and we've debated each other. I don't mean to use him as a foil, except that he has done something that I think is very significant, and other theological liberal scholars have not done this very much until Bart Ehrman came along. That is, he told, in popular ways, his spiritual unjourney, or his unspiritual journey, or however you want to call that, of his defection from the evangelical faith. And he does this in the very beginning of Misquoting Jesus, and this just took off. People all over the place. He was interviewed on NPR, Washington Post, all sorts of newspapers and magazines, and they were, one title of one of these articles was, "Here a fundamentalist peered so deeply into Scripture that he lost his faith." And so that becomes an exciting story for liberals to say, you see, if you really look at the Bible seriously, you're going to abandon the faith, which is an old stupid fable that 21st century people should not believe in. Well, that's what he did in Misquoting Jesus, and he's not the only one. There's a number of people out there, including New Testament scholars, who say we can't possibly get back to the original text. There are four questions that I said last Wednesday night we needed to answer. How many textual variants are there? I'm sure that's probably the most important question you've ever asked yourself. Most of you probably didn't even know that was a question to ask, but it's what we addressed last time. And then tonight we're going to address the other three questions. What kinds of textual variations are there? What theological beliefs depend on textually suspect passages, what I alluded to earlier? And ultimately, and these last three really flow into each other, has the essence of the Christian faith been corrupted by the scribes? It's important to know, if the Bible that we have in our hands, in all essential respects, goes back to what the apostles and their associates wrote, it's very important to know if we can have that kind of confidence. Can we have the kind of confidence that says it goes back to it in every single respect? And I believe I said last week, no, we cannot claim that what I hold in my hands today, none of us can claim that in every jot and tittle, this is what the apostles and their associates wrote. And part of the reason we cannot make that kind of a claim is because Bibles, evangelical translations, change over years. The King James Bible changed. There's over 100,000 changes that it went through between 1611 and 1769. The vast majority of them, spelling changes, but there are some that are far more significant than that. The NIV in 1984, when it came out as a whole Bible, it's gone through dozens of changes in terms of the text that was actually translated, the Greek text of the New Testament that was actually translated when the NIV 2011 came out. And so those scholars would say, these few dozen places that we thought were the original text, the Word of God, now we think are variants from the Word of God, and now we think these are the words. So the question I asked last time is, I said there's two attitudes we need to avoid. One of radical skepticism, which I don't think too many of you in this room would have, and the other is that of absolute certainty. That really is a modernist notion. And I think it's important for us as Christians to recognize that there is absolute truth. But when it comes to a number of issues, we cannot have absolute certainty about absolute truth. One of those issues has to do with the exact wording of what the Bible says in the original text. And our certainty also is aided significantly by the inner testimony of the Spirit. But that's another topic that I want to address tonight. Okay, so we talked about the quantity of variants. I said there's approximately 140,000 words in the original Greek New Testament, or more precisely 138,162 in the standard critical text, and that we had as many as 400,000, as of last November now, 500,000 textual variants is the latest estimate among those words in the New Testament. So we have, as Bart Ehrman likes to say, we have more variants than we have words in the New Testament, and that's an understatement, which is a rare for him. But it's a significant understatement. So the reason that I pointed out that we have a lot of textual variants is because we have a lot of manuscripts. If we had just one manuscript, as is the case for many classical texts, it would have no differences within itself. But that doesn't mean that you know what the original text says, especially if it comes 1,000, 1,200 years later. As soon as you add a second manuscript and a third and a fourth and a thousandth and a 2,000th and on down the line, now you have more witnesses which can help us to get back to that original text. And so what we actually have for New Testament manuscripts is an embarrassment of riches. There's 5,849 Greek New Testament manuscripts that still exist today. The average size is over 450 pages long. These are handwritten manuscripts before the time of the printing press. It's astounding how much material we have. I estimated, when you look at the Greek manuscripts, and then it was translated into other ancient languages like Latin starting in the late 2nd century, and Syriac and Coptic and Georgian, Gothic, Old Church Slavonic, Armenian, Arabic. The languages just go on and on. We have, if I'm not mistaken, approximately 10 million pages of manuscripts of the New Testament on handwritten documents of these various languages, 10 million pages. That would go up to approximately 6,600 feet high, or 1.25 miles high. You compare that to the average classical manuscripts, average classical author, we have manuscripts that might go up as high as this podium, 4 feet tall. So it's a huge difference, 1.25 miles versus 4 feet. And if we wiped out all those manuscripts, we'd still have virtually the entire New Testament reproducible on the basis of just the quotations by the church fathers, reproducible many times over, because we have over 1 million quotations from the church fathers. Now, that was all review from last time. Now, for tonight, we'll talk about the quality of these variants, and we're going to attack it in three different ways, but we'll start with what kinds of variants do we have. And here's one way to think about this. All of the variants that we have, all of these textual differences among our manuscripts, can be grouped in terms of whether they are meaningful or viable. And what I mean by meaningful is that it changes the meaning of the text to some degree. That is, it's got to have a translational difference, for one thing. The vast majority of our textual variants can't even be translated. It's just spelling differences, and ancient scribes could spell no better than modern people can. In fact, there were no dictionaries that said, here's the right way to spell. It was all regional. And so there were so many differences that way. So a meaningful difference, to some degree, means it does change the meaning of the text. Does that mean it changes the doctrine? Well, that would certainly be a meaningful difference. But we mean things that are even significantly smaller than that. Let me just give you one real quick example. In John chapter 4, verse 1, we read that when Jesus heard that the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, although he was not baptizing, but his disciples were, is what verse 2 says. So it starts out that way, although Jesus heard that the Pharisees had heard. But most later manuscripts, instead of the word Jesus, have the Lord. So instead of saying, although Jesus heard, they have, although the Lord heard. That is a meaningful variant. The referent is still the same. There's not a single manuscript that says, although Peter heard or Mary heard. It's all about the Lord. But it still is a meaningful variant. And one of the things that, it's a pretty significant variant. Scholars wrestle with, when does John actually call Jesus Kurios, or Lord, in his gospel, in these kinds of statements? And normally, except for one or two occasions, we don't see that until after the resurrection. And so there's some interesting things that are going on there. Okay, so that would be a meaningful variant. It changes the meaning of the text to some degree. A viable variant is one that has a sufficient pedigree to potentially represent the wording of the original. And by that I mean it's found in early enough or important enough manuscripts that it could plausibly go back to the original wording when all the other witnesses don't. There are times when we have to base what we think the original text actually said on just one or two manuscripts. And the reason is that the evidence for them is so strong that it's compelling. So there's what's called internal evidence. What is the scribe likely to have done to change the text? What is the author likely to have done in terms of his style and his flow of thought, this kind of thing? And then there's external evidence. What are the scribes likely to have done to change the text? And so we see some places where our witnesses sometimes are very few, but it's usually the ones that are the earlier witnesses that are very significant. The absolutely most important manuscript for the New Testament is called Codex Vaticanus. Now, I think I'm going to show you a picture of it later on tonight. I think so. Codex Vaticanus is a 4th century manuscript from about AD 350. And as its name implies, it's in the Vatican manuscript room. It is their most precious document. And because it is, I would consider to be the best manuscript of the New Testament, and it also has the Old Testament in it, I would say that it is the most important document in the world, since we're dealing with the Word of God, which is the most important document in the world. I had the tremendous privilege, and really it's a highlight of my life, to have spent a week with this manuscript in the manuscript room at the Vatican Library. And I could go and tell you how we had to go past 5 armed guards and how the librarian at the manuscript desk said, "No, no, no, impossibile, impossibile." He didn't speak any English, and he really didn't want us to look at that manuscript. I brought a doctoral student with me. But got to spend a week with this thing. It was amazing. But I don't have time to tell you that story. So, nevertheless, that manuscript, over 100 years ago, about 130 years ago, some scholars said there are times when this manuscript all by itself may have the original wording. What's been discovered in the last 130 years are papyri, these ancient scraps of documents that have been found in the dry climate of Egypt, in excavated towns, garbage heaps, in basically tombs, if you will, and the climate was dry enough that these papyrus documents, it has the consistency of grocery sacks, obviously not plastic grocery sacks, but the paper, and it feels about like that, it's about that thick. And papyrus is fairly durable. For some of these, they've lasted for a couple thousand years. Nobody knew about these 130 years ago. Now we have 131 New Testament papyri. They're very rare, very hard to find. We have almost 1 million scraps of papyrus with literary writing on them of some sort, or writing on them of some sort, whether literary or not, and only 131 of these are New Testament. It just so happens these are our earliest witnesses. And what's fascinating is one of the most important ones, if not the most important early papyrus, has confirmed the readings that we found in Codex Vaticanus 130 years ago. That it was the lone witness to what the wording was, and now this manuscript known as P75 has the same wording. Those two manuscripts, in fact, agree with each other more than any two manuscripts of the first 8 centuries of the Christian era. It's remarkable. They have a 94% agreement with one another. So if those two manuscripts have the wording and nobody else does, they may well have the original wording. So viable just means it has a sufficient pedigree that scholars have a way of getting back to what the wording most likely is that at least it has some plausibility. What would not be a viable reading would be if something is found in one 14th century manuscript and all the other manuscripts have something different. None of the church fathers have that reading. You say, how does that 14th century scribe get it right when everybody for 1400 years before him got it wrong? It's just not plausible. That's not a viable reading. So these four kinds of variants can be broken down this way. They're either not meaningful and not viable. That's the one category. Or they're viable but not meaningful. That is, yeah, it could go back to the original, but it doesn't change the meaning. Or they're meaningful but not viable. That is, it could change the meaning, but there's no plausibility of it going back to the original. The most important category, and the only one that's really only the one that's worth discussing, is meaningful and viable. And that's what we will get to some examples. I'll give you some illustrations of these, though, and then we'll talk about how many of these 500,000 textual variants are both meaningful and viable, and then we'll look at some texts and see if we'll have time for a little Q&A afterwards. Well, neither meaningful nor viable, that would be things like nonsense readings, where a scribe I skips a line, or he misses some words and that end the same way as some other words. It would be something that's only found in late manuscripts, and scribes make mistakes where whatever they say, it's sometimes really silly, and it's even kind of humorous. That's the normal kind of textual variant we're dealing with. When you're dealing with human beings who are copying out a text that averages over 450 pages, there will be a lot of unique readings or variants in each one of those manuscripts, and they will be not viable. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we actually have a very important textual problem that involves meaningful and viable variants, but then there's a third textual variant that is neither meaningful nor viable. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, although we could have imposed our weight as apostles of Christ, instead we became either little children or we became gentle among you. This is a text that has been debated by textual critics. Whole articles have been written on this one verse and this one problem. Theological journals where somebody might spend hundreds of hours doing the research. And the difference between the two words in Greek is a single letter. It's either we became little children, napioi, or we became gentle, apioi. What compounds the problem is that the word that comes before ends here. I can give you Oh, you already saw the English. So I'll give that next line to you in just a minute. I've given you the transliteration. What compounds the problem is the word before is the translated we became, and it's the verb eganathemen. It ends with an N, and then the next word either starts with an N or starts with no N. So as Paul's dictating to his secretary, he said something like eganathemen apioi. Or he said, eganathemen apioi. Did you hear the difference? It's tricky. It's very tricky. So this is why, boy, this is a difficult textual problem to solve. One late manuscript has hippoi, horses. We became horses among you. Now, in a sense, you could say, well, that's a meaningful variant. Yeah, it's a meaningful variant if you go back a few years when USC was the number one football team in the country and they were playing the number two team, University of Texas, and some disgruntled scribe, if he were writing this at that time, when USC lost in the last few seconds of the game, the best college football game in the history of the world, as far as I'm concerned, he was a disgruntled scribe and he said, I'm a USC fan, Trojans, go all the way, horses, we became horses among you. Now, I just happened to have come from Southern California, where I went to a public high school in Newport Beach. Half the kids who graduated from that school went to UCLA. The smart kids went to UCLA. The rich kids went to USC. I went to Biola. I don't know what that says about me, but anyway. So I was a USC fan growing up. While USC was playing, you didn't know this was going to be all about college football tonight, but you're a captive audience, so I can talk to you about whatever I want, and that's what I'm talking to you about now. So one of my sons was a student at the University of Texas when that game happened. And so when I watched it, I had split loyalties. I wanted USC to win, and I wanted University of Texas to win. And so all I really wanted to see was a great football game, and my wish came true. Well, Hippoy is not going to be authentic. One late manuscript, it's impossible. Some scribe just made a huge blunder. We became horses among you. This one is just for Greek students. In John 1:30, it says, "Episo mou archetai aner." After me comes a man, John the Baptist says. There's a manuscript that is significantly earlier than the one that has Hippoy in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. It's from the 8th century, and it's a very important manuscript. But this particular manuscript has so many spelling errors in it. If it has a wording that is by itself, and it could be a spelling error, nobody gives it any credibility. Here's what it says. It's Codex L from the 8th century, Apisomu Archatai A'er. The first reading, which is what the original text says, is after me comes a man. John the Baptist is, of course, speaking about Jesus. In Codex L, it says, after me comes heir. That's what heir means. After me comes heir. Well, that's stupid. Of course heir comes after you. But what does that mean? This scribe just left out the new. And nobody thinks it's significant. In fact, it's not even recorded in the apparatus because the scribe just made a dumb mistake. All right, so those are a couple of illustrations of neither meaningful nor viable variants. Now, let me give you an illustration about viable but not meaningful. An illustration or two. I'll actually illustrate this later, but I want to tell you about the kinds that we can have. A variant that could be viable but not meaningful would be spelling differences in early and important manuscripts. They spelled things differently. Transpositions in early and important manuscripts. Greek is a highly inflected language. And the word order is much more flexible than in English. It's not an infinite word order, but it comes close to that in certain kinds of constructions so that you can put words in almost any kind of order you want, and it still means the same thing. The only difference is that of emphasis. But if I say in English, John loves Mary, it had better be in that order for you to understand that John is the subject and Mary is the direct object. If I put it in the order, Mary loves John, you're not going to hear it that way. That's not true for Greeks. If you say, Mary loves John, but the ending indicates that Mary is the object and John is the subject, they will hear, John loves Mary. And so I'll illustrate this a little bit later with actually that very illustration. And so you've got these transpositions in early manuscripts that change the emphasis but not the meaning, and we'll talk about this more on this later. Okay. Now, there's also some meaningful variants, those that can change the meaning of the text and do change the meaning of the text, but they're not viable. They occur in not very important witnesses or in late witnesses that just don't have a plausibility of going back to the original. Here's one. It comes in a medieval manuscript from, I think, 13th, 14th century. We preach to you the gospel of God is what all the rest of the manuscripts say at 1 Thessalonians 2:9. And there's one manuscript that says, we preach to you the gospel of Christ. That's a meaningful variant. Now, it's not going to change your theology. That's something I need to impress upon you. Meaningful variants don't mean that your beliefs are in jeopardy. We'll wrestle with that question later. But if I say the gospel of God, then what we're saying is that Paul here is telling us that he preached to them the gospel, the good news that comes from God. If he said the gospel of Christ, then he preached the good news of the gospel which is about Christ. So there's a difference in emphasis. That's a meaningful variant, but it's not viable. One 13th century manuscript is not going to possibly have the original wording where all the rest of them got it wrong. Now here's another one, Luke 6:22. And this particular manuscript that has the different wording is one that is owned by the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. It's the 8th Greek New Testament manuscript to be possessed by someone or some institute in Texas. Blessed are you, in Luke 6:22, when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Well, on account of the Son of Man is found in all the manuscripts. Everyone knows that's what the original text said. But manuscript 2882, which is a 10th century manuscript, significantly earlier than this other one I mentioned, stands alone by dropping those words out entirely. Well, that's significant. Is Jesus saying, you're blessed when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil, period? Or if you do it on account of the Son of Man? That's a huge difference, isn't it? And nobody thinks that this manuscript got it right. The scribe somehow just left off a line. So it's a meaningful variant, but nobody, I can assure you, absolutely nobody thinks that that's authentic. How could it be? When every other witness we have has it the right way, and it's a late enough manuscript that it's not going to have the original. Well, more on non-meaningful variants and whether they are viable or not later. How many ways, this is a question I asked myself 2 years ago, how many ways are there to say John loves Mary in Greek? This is a geek question. And since I teach Greek, I had to work this out. Now, let me give you what are the issues that I had to wrestle with. As I already mentioned, word order differences. Greek is a highly inflected language. You can put those three words in any order you want, and it still means the same thing. Greek also uses the definite article with proper names, unlike English. There are 20,000 articles in Greek. It doesn't use an indefinite article. There is no such thing in Greek. There's not the word a or an, but there is the word the. It's the number one most used word in the Greek New Testament. As soon as first-year students learn this in their second week of first-year Greek, I tell them, congratulations, now you know 1/7 of the Greek New Testament. And it really doesn't do them a lot of good. That's not going to really help them understand the text very well, but at least they got 1/7 of it down. Now, I wrote my master's thesis on when the article does not occur in the Greek New Testament. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on when it does occur. These two works could cure the most hopeless insomniac. I was fascinated by it, and my wife says, fine, don't ever read any part of this stuff to me. I don't want to know about it. But it's interesting that you'll have the Joseph and the Mary went to Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem, with the Jesus. It's never translated that way. After studying the most common word in the Greek New Testament, I still don't know why it's used with proper names sometimes and other times not. And nobody does. We've wrestled with this, but it hasn't affected any creed, any doctrine in the history of the church, even those written by Greeks. And they haven't been able to explain it to us either. I spent a lot of time in Greece, and they're no help. Okay, so there's ways to say John loves Mary where you might say the John loves the Mary, or John loves the Mary. And so now that adds more to the complexity of this. And then there's differences in spelling. The name for John in Greek, every time you see it in the New Testament, is spelled one of two ways. It's either Ioannes or Ioannes. That is, it either has two N's in the middle or one N. Every single time there's a variant. It might be attested by 1,000 manuscripts. It might be attested by 3 manuscripts. But the fact is, every single time there's a variant. It's not a meaningful variant. It can't even be translated because we don't have John spelled with two N's. So it affects absolutely nothing. But it's a viable variant. So there's different ways to spell John. There's also different ways to spell Mary. So here's what I asked myself. How many ways can you say John loves Mary in Greek? And I got to work on this. Now, you need to take out your pen and paper because this will show up on the quiz later. These are the 8 ways that you can say John loves Mary in Greek. And these 8 ways. I don't see anybody writing this down. You should know this stuff. Okay. And these 8 ways, and some more. These are all different, I assure you. 96 ways to say John loves Mary in Greek. Every single time it's translated John loves Mary. But there's also conjunctions that are often untranslated. Recently I gave a vocabulary quiz to my students, and there's a word that they had to learn that in their vocabulary lesson, this is first year students, and it said, this word is not translatable. What do you put down when that's a word on the vocabulary quiz? One student left it blank, and I told the grader to count that as correct. It's the only time that a student could leave an answer blank and get the answer right, because there is no translation for it. And so I said, okay, what you need to put from now on is this is an untranslatable contingent particle, which they had to memorize that definition, but that's not the translation of it. There's a lot of different particles that go with these words that are often not translated at all. And so I thought, how many ways to say John loves Mary when you add one of these conjunctions? And there's a few more ways to say that. ...384 ways to say John loves Mary in Greek. Actually, there's more than that. But after spending 8 hours of doing what geeks do and writing all these out and making sure there were no duplicates, I thought, that's enough to prove the point. These are not all the ways to do it. There are other legitimate word orders. Swell the numbers to over 500. I don't know exactly how many, but it's over 500. And if you use a different verb for loves, the same word for loves was used every single time, then it mushrooms the numbers to nearly 1,200 ways to say John loves Mary in Greek. You say, well, that was interesting and totally irrelevant. Well, here's the relevance of this. Bart Ehrman, in Misquoting Jesus, says, we could go on nearly forever talking about specific places in which the texts of the New Testament came to be changed, either accidentally or intentionally. The examples are not just in the hundreds, but in the thousands. He's absolutely right in that statement. But if we went on nearly forever talking about these, we would all become fast asleep, like reading my thesis or my dissertation. Because the vast majority of these, hundreds of thousands of these, affect absolutely nothing. And he knew that this was a disingenuous statement. He knew that the kinds of variants that scholars never talk about are the very kinds that would be translated like John loves Mary. Do you know how many variants we could have among the New Testament manuscripts without it affecting anything whatsoever? I don't either. But I know it's tens of millions at least, where nothing is affected. So, when you find out you got 500,000 variants, so what? It's not the number of variants that is important. It's the nature of these variants. If we can say John loves Mary over 1,000 times in Greek without substantially changing the meaning, the number of textual variants for the New Testament is meaningless. What counts is the nature of the variants. So, what kinds of variants are there? Let's again point this out, and this is the statistics that I think are important. Over 99% make virtually no difference at all. When I say virtually, they may make some difference in emphasis, but not really anything else. For example, differences in spelling. There's different ways to spell things in Greek. John was a creative speller. In John chapter 14, within the space of 8 verses, he spells the exact same verb 3 different ways in the original text, as far as we can tell. Spelling is not a part of what we would say has to do with inerrancy or infallibility. And so these scribes were creative spellers. Now, the smallest group of variants, this is where the rubber meets the road, is those that are meaningful and viable, that is, they have a good chance of being authentic, less than 1/5 of 1% of all textual variants fit this group. And my definition of meaningful is pretty broad, so that it includes things like Christ or the Lord versus Jesus in John 4:1. That's a meaningful and viable variant. So one way to look at this is a visual representation that you won't remember, but it's 1/500th. That square is 1/500th of the whole blue box. And that's what we're dealing with. So when you hear there's 500,000 textual variants, big deal. How many of them are meaningful and viable? I'm going to give you 2 illustrations. These are, I think, significant illustrations. One actually does affect orthopraxy. It doesn't affect orthodoxy, and that's this first illustration. In Mark chapter 9, verse 29, Jesus' disciples were trying to cast out some pretty pesky demons. They weren't successful. They came to him and said, how come we couldn't cast these demons out? And he said to them, this kind can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. Or did he say, this kind can only be cast out by prayer? Well, and fasting is found in later manuscripts, some that are significant enough that it may well go back to the original text. But the earliest manuscripts, and usually the most reliable ones, end the sentence at prayer. Now, if you're involved in exorcisms, it might be best for you to hedge your bet and pray and fast before you do the exorcisms. But most scholars would say, no, we need to put the period at the end of prayer. And unfortunately, as you can tell by looking at me, I agree with the shorter reading. So let's press on to something less personal. Revelation chapter 13, 18. This is a verse, maybe not the exact wording of it, but it's a verse that everybody knows because of how it ends. Let the one who has insight calculate the beast's number, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Everybody knows the Antichrist number is 666. Now, what that means is there was a way for them to convert letters of someone's name and turn it into numbers because the letters had a numeric value long before Arabic numbers had been invented. In fact, you can turn virtually anybody's name into 666, given how many languages there are on planet Earth. What's fascinating about this is you all know this number. That's the Antichrist number. It's not the only one that's out there. In 1843, a man by the name of Konstantin Tischendorf, in his 20s, made a career-making kind of a move when he came from Germany to the Bibliothèque Nationale in Paris. And he examined a manuscript that was from the 5th century, that is, from the 400s. This manuscript had been scraped over again. It was written on parchment on animal skins. And it had been scraped over again hundreds and hundreds of years later and then rewritten on top of it. It's called a palimpsest, which means scraped again. And these palimpsests, we have a few hundred of them known to exist in Europe. These scribes sometimes are so good at erasing that undertext that you don't even know that it's there anymore, that there was undertext. We have, CSNTM has discovered a number of manuscripts that are palimpsests that nobody knew there was text there underneath. And obviously the undertext, by definition, is older than the upper text. And the way that I tell, because I'm the one who gets to, I get the great privilege of examining all the manuscripts. I spend 2 or 3 hours basically doing an autopsy on each manuscript. And I do it by feel. If it's thinner than the other parchment leaves, if it's a little bit more wrinkly, it's probably been scraped again. And then I pull out a magnifying glass and a UV lamp to see do we have a palimpsest. And that's how we've discovered some manuscripts. Well, this particular manuscript, nobody had been able to read. They knew there was undertext there. They could read some of it, but not very much of it. A decade before Tischendorf came to the Bibliothèque Nationale, he went there, as I said, in 1843. A decade before he was there, chemical reagents were applied to this manuscript by the librarians, the curators of the manuscript, and it lifted up, it brought out that undertext, so it was now readable for the first time. But still, people couldn't take the patience to try to figure it out. Tischendorf did. There were 150 leaves of this manuscript from the 5th century, and it originally included the entire Bible. Do you know how many Greek manuscripts we have that had the whole Bible in them? 4. Vaticanus is one, which I've already mentioned. Codex Sinaiticus is a second, which was found at St. Catherine's Monastery at Sinai. Now it's in the British Library. Codex Alexandrinus, which was given to the King of England in 1627 by Cyril Lucre, the Patriarch of Constantinople. And Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus, this manuscript. 4 manuscripts that had the whole Bible in them. You had to wait until the 4th century before you could have a codex form, a book form that was big enough to have the whole Bible, and this originally did. Now, I had the enormous privilege of being able to go and see this manuscript 6 years ago at the Bibliothèque Nationale. Tischendorf spent 2 years going through it and painstakingly figuring out what the underletters were that are underneath letters that were blocking his view of it, and he had to write them out and figure out. It was 2 years to go through 150 leaves. That patience, that incredible eyesight that he had, all of a sudden got him funding for the rest of his career, and he found something like 150 manuscripts, including one of the very most important ones we have in the New Testament. Well, when he came to Revelation chapter 13, 18, in this particular manuscript, he discovered that it said the number of the beast is 616, not 666. When I was there in 2009, I was in Munich, and then I was flying to Paris, and I wrote to the curator of Western manuscripts, and I said, I would like to look at these four manuscripts, if possible. And CSNTM, at that point, was only 7 years old. We actually started it. It was founded on S. Lewis Johnson's birthday in 2002. Not intentionally, but September 13th was the date that it officially was founded as far as the IRS is concerned. So now you know his birthday, which you should never forget anyway. So I go there in 2009 and I say, I want to look at four manuscripts. They're four most valuable New Testament manuscripts. And this was the most valuable of all those four. And they wrote back to me and they said, these four manuscripts are on the Grand Reserve, which means nobody gets to see them. And then they said, but we know who you are, so go ahead and come on and you can take a look at them. And I go, whoa, it's kind of nice to have started this organization. It's not who I am, but it's what CSNTM has been doing. And so I looked at this thing. In the front of it, in this 5th century manuscript, was a table of contents of where the books of the New Testament were, because this manuscript had been carved up, the leaves had been put in upside down, totally out of order, and that handwritten table of contents in ink was written by Konstantin Tischendorf. Now, if you did that today, you'd get arrested and go to prison. But back when he did this in 1843 and 4, he could get away with it. So it was really cool to see his handwriting in this manuscript. I got to Revelation 13, 18, and as clear as day, it said the number of the beast was 616. As it turns out, this particular manuscript, also known as Codex C, has become our second most important manuscript for the book of Revelation. There's another one, Codex Alexandrinus, that's of the same age, that's a little bit more important than this one. But these two manuscripts are extraordinarily important when we try to reconstruct the text of Revelation. So is it 666? Is it 616? Well, there's only one manuscript that had 616. So most people said, no, that's not the right number. It's got to be 666. Well, that was the only manuscript we knew of until 1998, when an early papyrus was discovered at the Ashmolean Museum of Oxford University, and they have the largest collection of papyri in the world. But they published 17 New Testament papyri, and the most important of these was this papyrus fragment of the book of Revelation. It originally had the whole book of Revelation. It was 26 postage stamp-sized fragments spread out over 9 chapters. I had the privilege of looking at that manuscript just 4 years after it came out in 2002. And when I went to the Ashmolean Museum at Oxford, I said, I'd like to look at P115 and the fragment that has Revelation 13, 18. I had assumed all sorts of scholars would have come and wanted to see this thing since it had been published, since that was the most important of the manuscripts that were published, and this was the most important variant of all those manuscripts and all those variants. So the curator brings this manuscript out, and with papyri, what you do is you always preserve it between two plates of glass, and then you're very careful not to break that glass. And it was just, you know, maybe 3-4 inches of glass and then taped around the edges. And it had a sheet of white paper behind one side of this papyrus fragment. That was unusual. I don't know why they did that. Normally, you don't put anything behind them because there's writing on both sides. Remember, it's a codex, so it's written on the front and the back side. And so what so happened was that white sheet was on the side where this verse was. On the other side was Revelation 14. And so I said, you know, you're covering up the very variant that I want to look at. And it dawned on me, why would they do that? And I asked them, how many people have come to see this manuscript since it was published 4 years ago? And they said, counting you, yes, one. That was it. That's all who had seen it. So they sliced open the case. I flipped it around, looked at the papyrus fragment under a magnifying glass and then under a microscope to make sure it had never been tampered with. And sure enough, it had the number of the beast as 616. Now, it just so happens that that fragment is our earliest manuscript for this portion of Revelation. The earliest manuscript and one of the most important manuscripts of Revelation, both have the number of the beast as 616. Now, I could get into the discussion about this. It would literally take a few hundred hours for me to try to determine which one of these two readings is authentic. And frankly, it depends what day it is, what I think. I have gone into print saying I think 616 is authentic, and then I've gone into print saying, no, I think 666 is authentic. It was interesting. Steve Blow, who writes for, does he still write for the Dallas Morning News? He wrote to me when I was on the island of Patmos. He did not know I was on the island of Patmos, where John wrote the book of Revelation. His birthday happens to be June 16th, and he wrote to me in June, and he said, I understand that there are some manuscripts that have the number of the beast as 616. And he's writing to me, so he ended up writing an article for the Dallas Morning News that cited some of the evidence that I gave him. And it was just so ironic. Here I was on Patmos, where John wrote this book. So I thought it was fascinating. Well, anyway, I had an opportunity to look at both of these manuscripts. I think I may be the only person in the world who has seen both of them. If not, there's only one other person who would have been able to see both. But what a great privilege it is. But I don't know what the original text of Revelation 13:18 is. Most scholars today would say, you know, 666, that's the number of the beast. 616, well, that's the neighbor of the beast. He lives a few doors down, you know. But that's not the number of the beast. And you know, as I've thought about this, I've also thought, okay, this is a meaningful variant. It's a viable variant. But I don't know of any theological institute, any denomination, any church, any Bible college, any seminary that puts in its doctrinal statement the following. We believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Of course, they'll have that. We believe in the deity of Christ, the atonement, substitutionary atonement, that he rose from the dead. And we believe that the number of the beast is 666. It may be important, but it's not that important. It hasn't changed anybody's doctrine. And so here's a meaningful and a viable variant that doesn't change even the essentials of the faith, even at the borders. What theological beliefs depend on textually suspect passages? Well, let me go back to that great scholar Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code. When Sir Lee Teabing speaks to Sophie in his home, and he says, my dear, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. That moment that he's talking about is the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325, that was at least initiated by Emperor Constantine. Here's a bust of that handsome fellow. And then he came at the beginning, then he came at the end of it. But he really did not preside over the Council of Nicaea. And what Dan Brown says in this book, and it's based on another novel by three British authors who actually believed this as well, that it was Emperor Constantine who invented the deity of Christ. And before that time, there were no Christians who believed in this. Constantine must have done it. Well, last time I told you an ounce of evidence is worth a pound of presumption. So let's take a look at another ounce of evidence. This is P66. I introduced you to P52 last time. Just hold on to your seats because I'm going to introduce you to all the manuscripts. Well, we've got, you know, just a few million pages of them to look at, but we got all night. So here's P66. It's our oldest fairly complete manuscript of John's Gospel, written about A.D. 200. It's not our oldest manuscript of John, but it's the oldest one that has most of John in it. And it's still largely intact. This is at the very beginning, the very first page of it. And it was discovered in the 1950s, and it starts by saying the Gospel according to John. Well, let's look at John 1:1. Read along with me, if you would. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Have you heard that before? Of course you have. It's because it's in every single manuscript that we have. This was written 125 years before the Council of Nicaea. So unless Constantine was something like 150 years old when he convened the thing, I don't think he could have invented the deity of Christ. It was already in the manuscripts long before he ever came along. And if people just look at the evidence, they will see that. Not only that, but it's found in P75, this other manuscript I told you about AD 225, same exact wording. It's found in Vaticanus, about AD 350, same wording. It's found in Sinaiticus. I've mentioned these four manuscripts, very important, same wording. And not just those four, but every single manuscript of John's Gospel, no matter the date or the language, says virtually the same thing in John 1:1. Jesus is unequivocally, in all of these manuscripts, called God. So Constantine could not have invented the deity of Christ. And the same can be said for the major passages that affirm Christ's deity. There's none that deny his deity, but there's one or two that don't affirm it. And the lack of an affirmation is not the same as a denial. It's very important to keep that in mind. The major passages that affirm his deity, his virgin birth, his sinlessness, his death on a cross, his bodily resurrection, and his second coming, just to name a few. In other words, none of these doctrines are in jeopardy by these textual variants. There are sometimes manuscripts that don't affirm some of these things, actually just the deity of Christ, and I know of just one verse where it doesn't affirm it. That's in 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "Who was manifest in the flesh instead of God was manifest in the flesh." It's not an explicit affirmation of the deity of Christ, but it's also not a denial at all, and I think it's an implicit affirmation of his deity. Well, Bart Ehrman, in Misquoting Jesus, in the appendix to the paperback edition that came out several months after his hardback edition had come out, and they had sold nearly a million copies, they wanted to have the sales continue on, he was asked by the editors a question. And they wanted people to immediately go to this appendix and say, let's see what this guy has to say, and then keep the sales going. Why do you believe these core tenets of orthodoxy to be in jeopardy based on the scribal errors you discovered in the biblical manuscripts? They wanted a summary of what he had said in Misquoting Jesus. Well, you don't have to take my word that none of these major doctrines is jeopardized by the textual variants. Take Bart Ehrman's word. Here's what his answer is. Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. When that pointed question was given to him, this is the answer he had to give. Now, I'm going to tell you an after story about this. I lectured on this at a Presbyterian church a couple of years ago in Fort Worth, and they asked to see the actual page that Ehrman had said this. And I knew I wasn't making it up, and I couldn't find my paperback copy of Misquoting Jesus. So I ordered one online from Amazon. I tend to get duplicate books a lot just because I forget what I own or I can't find those books. So I got a paperback copy, and they took this appendix out. Now, why would they do that? It was all of a sudden hurting sales that he makes this confession, is my guess. But now I was curious. I've got to find a paperback copy, only in the paperback edition, that has this, and it was only in there for a while. I did not come across one again until this last August when I was lecturing in Fortaleza, Brazil, at the Charles Spurgeon Seminary. And the fellow who was translating for me had the paperback version with this exact quote. So I grabbed my iPhone, took about 10 pictures of this so I could prove it. Aha, this is it. Page 252, here's the quote. I knew I wasn't making it up, but now it was good to have that confirmation. I may never see one of those copies again, but if you find a copy of Misquoting Jesus, go to page 252, and if there is a page 252 and it has this, you found some gold. And I'll buy it from you. Well, let me close with an unnatural segue. A polar bear attacks a man in Canada, and bystanders do absolutely nothing. The media didn't even report on this incident. Now, many of you just came from dinner, and so I'm going to show you a picture. This might be disturbing to you. You may want to look away. But have in your mind's eye what this looks like. I've just described something to you. And keep in mind what that probably looks like. All right. Everybody got some kind of a mental picture of this? Here we go. You may not want to see this, but for those of you who do, here's the picture. Did I tell you the truth? A polar bear attacks a man, sure enough. And you may have thought he's mauled, there's blood all over the ground, why didn't the media report this, all this? Actually, what may have happened is one or two of the threads of his 501 blues was ripped out, and that was it. When you hear there are hundreds of thousands of textual variants among the New Testament manuscripts, think of this image. Yeah, but so what? What does it really affect? Even Bart Ehrman can say no essential doctrine of the Christian faith is jeopardized by these variants. You can take that to the bank. Do we have the original New Testament in all its particulars? We can't say that we do. Do we have it in all of its essentials? Absolutely, we can claim that. And we also have it in the vast majority of its particulars. There's probably no more than 50 places where Bart Ehrman and I disagree on what the original wording is. Thank you very much for your attention. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for giving us the scriptures, for preserving it through faithful scribes over the centuries. We thank you that they attest of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that we will have confidence that what we have in our hands is in all essentials and the vast majority of particulars, the very Word of God. And because of that confidence, we will read it, we will study it, and we will obey it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.